Boys and girls, in your house, who makes the rules? Do you? Or do your parents? I think it's your parents, isn't it? Your parents make the rules. But why do your parents make the rules they make? Your parents make the rules they make for you because God has told them the rules He's made that cover all of life. But you have to obey your parents, don't you? The scriptures say that is what is good for you in all things. So whether your parents tell you, don't steal, which is also one of God's direct commandments, you listen to them. If your parents tell you to share and be kind, you obey them. If they tell you to say you're sorry, you should obey them. And what must your parents do, because this is God's command for them as well, if you break the rules that they have made based on God's word, what must your parents do? They must punish you. They must discipline you. And it's very important we remember that. God is the one ultimately that makes the rules. And in your house, your parents have to make those rules and apply them in your own home. And it is your parents' responsibility to discipline you. But boys and girls, and dear members of the congregation, the same is true for God and the church. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our great shepherd, is the one who provides for us and cares for us so much more than our earthly fathers and parents. And though it's not popular to say, our Lord Jesus is the one that disciplines us. He is the one that calls us to Him and opens heaven wide for sinners to come unto Him. And He is the one upon those sinners who will not repent that closes the kingdom of heaven. And in a day and age where people will murmur against a type of preaching that is not only gospel but warning, and we live in a day and age, and maybe we even find in our own hearts a rebellious spirit that when discipline would come in the home or from the church, we will have no part of it. If we would do that and have such rebellious hearts, we would be betraying our own good shepherd. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, our Lord Jesus Christ talks about the opening and closing of heaven by the keys of the kingdom. In verse 19 of Matthew 16, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. These words were said to Peter in connection with the fact Peter confessed his faith in the Lord Jesus so strikingly. In verse 16, then Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus called himself in this chapter, in verse 13, the Son of Man. The one to come and fulfill prophecy, the one who was God and man in the flesh to do what must be done. And his favorite name for himself is a name that emphasizes how much at one with us he truly is. Not just the Son of God, the Son of Man. It's how much he delights in us. Amazingly and beautifully so. But when he asks, whom do ye say that I am? And notice it's ye, plural, he's asking all of them. And Peter responds, as it were, on behalf of all of them and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, you are not only man, he says, thou art God, and thou art the one we have been waiting for to save and deliver us, the long-promised Messiah. This confession doesn't come from Peter, just like it doesn't come from any of us, naturally. It comes from God. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, or Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And he says further, thou art Peter. That is, he's a little rock, like a stone. And upon this rock, not Peter. Even though the word Peter means little rock, when he says upon this rock, in the original Greek, it's a word for a bigger rock, a stronger rock. And we know, based on the language, the original is emphasizing not Peter, but his confession. Peter, you might be called stone, but the rock, the foundation, he says, is the fact that I am, as you say, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when he says further, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Peter, you're the little stone, and on the big rock of my identity that you have confessed, on myself I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then he gives unto the church, not unto Peter, the man, but unto those who bear that confession of Christ, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then something very different from our situation today and their situation then. In verse 20 of Matthew chapter 16, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Jesus builds his church. Jesus opens and closes his kingdom on himself. In that time, boys and girls, it wasn't to be explained yet who Jesus was and why he had come. But now is that time. Now is that time we live in, as we tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ and that they need to come to him, that he is not only the Son of Man, but that he indeed is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, the one by whose life and work and sacrifice, though we are sinners, can be made right with God. Heaven is open and closed, not at what you and I want, not at what the church thinks, but heaven is open and closed as Christ is now revealed at his command. As he has given those keys of the kingdom to the church. And we hope to consider together this morning that as we began in our introduction, boys and girls, just like it's our parents that are the ones who discipline us at home, so though it be the congregation, though it be the consistory, it is indeed ultimately, first and foremost, when people are disciplined and when sinners are called to faith and repentance and they come to him, it is by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven opened and closed at Christ's command. At Christ's command. First, heaven is open and closed. The church is built through the preaching of the gospel. We saw that previously in the evening services as we considered how the Holy Spirit works faith through the preaching of the gospel. The Holy Spirit works faith through the preaching of the gospel. And what is the preaching of the gospel? How is it the door of heaven by the Lord Jesus is thrown open? Through the preaching of the gospel. Through its declaration, we could say. And we find one glorious example of that declaration of preaching from John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Historically, the church has rightly taught John 3:16 and verse 17 following as the gospel in a nutshell. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The proclamation of the promise of the gospel, that any sinner who comes to him, repenting of their sins and trusting in him, can be sure of deliverance from hell and can be sure of fellowship with him in heaven. That whosoever believeth on him should not perish, should not die eternally, but have everlasting life, a life without end. Boys and girls, a life that had beginning physically, and by the grace of the Holy Spirit, spiritually, but a life that will have no end. A physical death that is only temporary until their bodies are renewed and resurrected. And a spiritual life once begun, never to end. As our death, the stopping of the beating of our hearts, stopping of the breath in our lungs, and the stopping of the functioning of our minds, is simply the passageway of a believer to be with God, to be in his very presence, the presence of their dear Savior in heaven. The preaching of the gospel is a declaration of a promise that all those who come unto him, he will not cast out. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the gospel, the promise of salvation. And congregation, that comes to you not by me, not by any enticing words I could speak, not by the most impassioned delivery, not by the wisest words, not by the sincerest cries or tears. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who speaks that. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who has chosen to use the foolishness of preaching. And as we've been able to consider together how the Holy Spirit, through that very work of preaching, works that faith and calls sinners to him, drawing them in those glorious cords of love. And if you, by the grace of God, do believe, and like we've been able to consider, do know what it means not only to believe, but to need that faith comforted, to need that faith strengthened, to use the language of our forefathers, to need that faith confirmed by the use of the sacraments, it is only because and through the preaching of the gospel Christ has been pleased to give us to open heaven. And if you at times struggle, if you at times doubt about your relationship with the Lord, about whether or not if you would die, you would be with him, if you can become anxious about whether your salvation is true and real, and perhaps, even to this far, if the promises of God are really reliable, can they be trusted? You may know the answer to all those things is yes. The promises of the gospel may be trusted. If you, by the grace of God, have believed, though you tremble and stumble and feel your weakness and know you need that confirmation, you can know your salvation is real. And it rests entirely on this plain and simple fact, that the opening of heaven rests not on the work of any man or any woman. It rests not on any amount of depth of experience or beauty of pulpit oratory. It rests on one glorious, simple, marvelous fact: the command of Christ. The command of Christ. Your salvation is sure if you have believed the gospel, for that greatest of all reasons, because Jesus said. Boys and girls, when you're little, how satisfying is it when you ask your mom or dad the question, why? They tell you to do something, and you don't understand why. You should just say, yes, Mom, and yes, Dad, and obey, and then maybe ask why. But how satisfying is it for you when you say, why, when they ask you a question and they say, because I said so? It's not the most satisfying, but whether you're satisfied with that answer doesn't make a difference, does it? They're your mom and your dad. For the heart of a child of God, it's kind of the reverse. For them, the greatest reason, the greatest answer to any question, any problem, any doubt, is when the Lord Jesus says, because I said so. I am the Son of Man who is touched with the spirit of your infirmities and understands what you're going through. I am the Son of God, the Eternal One, and I am the Christ, the one who has died for you. And I am the one that has received all authority and power in this universe, not just as God, but as God in the flesh. And if you believe in me, I promise you are saved. He says, that is what I have commanded my servants to tell you. And your deliverance depends not on you, but on me. That's why it's so beautiful, isn't it? That's why the church always goes back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It raises a very important question. Do you believe in him? To put it another way, do you trust him? Not for yourself? Not trusting in your own understanding? Not trusting yourself for your life? Not demanding it be done your way? But do you surrender all? Your life, your future, your family, your desires, everything to him. Because you know you can't run your life. You know it's wrong for you to do so. You know a price needs to be paid for your sins. That you can't make yourself right with God no matter how good a job you might do. You need his blood to be shed. You need his sacrifice. Come to him. Find the comfort of this glorious promise and rest your life, rest your hope, rest everything on his glorious command that this gospel be preached. But if you don't, you must understand the gospel fully. The gospel is something you must take. It is not something you can take or leave. You cannot do spiritual shopping where you will say, I think I'll have Jesus or I won't. You must have him. You must. Or you will go lost. The gospel, the preaching of the gospel to have heaven opened at Christ's commands brings with it something else as well. And that is the closing of it. The closing of it. If you will not believe, if you will not confess, if you will not trust, if you will not repent, that's why John chapter 3, verse 18, following the very simple description of the Heidelberg Catechism, speaks of, at Christ's command, a declaration of promise, but also a declaration of warning. A declaration of warning. The gospel has glorious truth and comfort for sinners who indeed will come to him, but a warning. A warning to those who will not. It is a declaration of warning that Christ commands be preached as part of this gospel. In John chapter 3, verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. My friend, if you do not believe in Jesus, you stand condemned by the wrath of God. You stand condemned by his justice. And if you die in this state, it will be the end of every good thing you have ever experienced in this life. And that is just and that is right, for you are despising and rejecting God, who made you to glorify him, to serve him. You're rejecting the sacrifice that he gave to redeem sinners like you and me. And if you do not repent, and you will not come, you will face his justice and his wrath. The wrath and his justice he poured out on his son. Crucifixion is a horrible death, but it was not the cross and the physical torture of crucifixion that makes it so horrible. It is the fact that he who knew his father's love and blessing and care, the divine approval of his father, who throughout his life heard in the major key moments of his victorious life of obedience, heard, "This is my beloved son. This is the one I'm proud of." Instead of hearing of that love and that care and that affirmation, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As he feels none of his father's love, none of his father's approval, none of his father's affirmation, but as crushing wrath and anger that you and I deserve. That's what you will experience as well. You think it hurts when your mom and dad are angry with you, and you can tell they're upset and you feel guilty? And you want them to take you up in their arms again and make it all okay, and you wish you could undo what you had done by breaking their rules, knowing you disappointed them. That will be nothing compared to hell. It will be those things multiplied infinitely at the horrible injustice you have committed. There is not only a declaration of promise, but there is a reality of warning that must be reckoned with and cannot simply be pushed off till next Sunday, or even tomorrow, or even another moment. You must indeed repent and believe and come unto him who has never turned any away. If the blessing and glories of a marvelous promise of salvation, a declaration of promise at the command of the Savior you need, tells you that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life, surrender to him and take comfort in his command and his promise and his work. That is the wisest and best thing you could do. And if you will not, it dares the justice of the declaration of warning published with this same promise. That is how heaven is opened and closed at the command of Christ in the preaching of the gospel, but it is opened and closed further by the exercise of discipline. By the exercise of discipline. Well, by discipline we mean, as we'll see briefly, ultimately, being denied the use of the sacraments. Being denied the use of the sacraments. People who are put under church discipline are welcome to come to church. They still must come and worship. People who are under discipline should not stay away from the church. Because if you are unbelieving and unrepentant, you need to have faith worked by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is worked under the preaching of the gospel. If you're under church discipline, the last thing you should do is stay away. Rather, you should come. But as we'll see further, the horror and the threat intended to bring a sinner back is the fact that though they say they are a Christian, though they say the Holy Spirit has worked faith, they are robbed. Rightly so. They are forbidden. They are not allowed the possibility of saying they are a Christian when they indeed are not, by their confession and by their life or by their works. So they may not comfort themselves with the sacraments. So they may not strengthen their faith because they have none. We'll see this a bit further. But the exercise of discipline is very important, because it is by the exercise of discipline heaven is opened and closed. But upon biblical grounds, church discipline, the barring ultimately from the sacraments, ultimately, must be handled in a biblical way for biblical reasons. All too often in the history of the church, people have been disciplined for things that weren't biblical. Couldn't come chapter and verse. Couldn't come with which one of the commandments. And that's wrong. And that's why if a church wrongly disciplines someone, and they will not repent of wrong discipline, according to the New Testament, you have to seriously question whether or not they're a church. Do you remember how you recognize the church? It's by three things. It's the preaching of the word. It's how heaven is opened and closed. Preaching of the word, how heaven is open and closed, and the means through which sinners are given new life and faith. Preaching of the word, that's the first one. The second one is the right administration of the sacraments. Because it is by the sacraments, as we considered, that faith, which the Spirit worked in preaching, is confirmed or strengthened. It's the second way you recognize the church. The true preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and following suit, the third mark of the church, the third way you recognize the church, is by administration of discipline. Because if you do not discipline rightly, you are denying the reality and power of the church opening and closing, and you are denying the work of the Holy Spirit in working and confirming faith. All three hang together. And that is why it is quite often where a church is faulty on one, the other two fall with it. But it must be done on biblical ground. It must be done on biblical grounds. And this is why our church has, and you can find it in the back of your psalters, in church order, in our creeds and confessions, extensive treatments of discipline. This is why discipline takes so long, because we are not in a hurry to take the different steps of discipline necessary that culminate and barring someone from the sacraments. It must be done biblically. In congregation, you, when you became a member of this church, promised to submit to that discipline. You have taken this yoke of the Lord Jesus upon you. It is not by us. It is not by the elders or me or the church. It is, as we've seen, by Christ's command. And you must be willing to receive that discipline. And further, you must be discerning about the grounds on which discipline is given. That is a special work, brothers, of the elders and the deacons, as they supervise, particularly the elders, the preaching of the word of God, for whether it is faithful to the word, so that discipline would be done properly upon biblical grounds. And further, the exercise of discipline culminates. And if along the way there is not repentance, it finds itself in the form of being excluded from Christ's kingdom. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, our Lord Jesus puts it this way. After a process has gone through of one-on-one confrontation, and then coming with witnesses, and then the church getting involved, which we will not consider now, though one could spend certainly a whole sermon and more, and you can find more about that in our church order. In Matthew chapter 18, as this process has gone through of confrontation of sin, and if there is no repentance, it says, And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto them, and note the language, as a heathen man, as a publican, and as a publican, as a heathen man. If someone will not repent, you treat them as a heathen, as an unbeliever, as a pagan, as a stranger to Christ and his church. Someone without faith. Further, one second example, and I only multiply examples because in this day and age in which we live, this is a doctrine that is despised, ignored, but even further, actively hated. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, takes this to such an extent, ultimately, he uses this language in the context of 1 Corinthians 5, verses 3 through 5. He says in verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Discipline culminates in handing them over to the devil, but with this goal. Though they be handed over to the devil, though they be treated like heathens, that's how they must be viewed. It is for the purpose that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, that they would repent before his coming. This is the third thing we hope to consider briefly about the exercise of Christian discipline, which is done at Christ's command. It must not only be upon biblical grounds if it would be just discipline. It culminates in exclusion from Christ's kingdom. But thirdly, it must always, 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 always be with the goal of restoration, with the goal of repentance. Not only did we see that in the same context in which he says, hand them over to the devil in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, but also that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But this restoration, this salvation of the day of the Lord Jesus, we are simply not just told about by Paul, but in 2 Corinthians, he gives practical advice and practical demonstration and guidance for how we are to do just that. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, that when someone has repented, so that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. You see, when the Lord blesses discipline, when the reality of what they have done by continuing in false doctrine or continuing in a life of sin, and the church says, no, you may not have access to the sacraments to confirm your faith because by what you do or what you say, you deny him. We cannot let you keep thinking you have faith. We cannot let you think everything is okay because it is seriously wrong. You cannot say, the Spirit has worked faith in my heart and I want to follow the Lord Jesus and then not. And then deceive yourself by taking the sacraments, trying to encourage faith, that by your own walk of life, or perhaps your own confession of the Scripture's teaching, demonstrates is not there. To use the language of the Lord Jesus from John chapter 14, if somebody says they love him, they have to keep his commandments. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Keeping the commandments very really looks like believing what Jesus teaches about himself and doing what Jesus says and asks of those who believe in him. Church discipline highlights the glorious problem of love in the unbelieving heart that turns away from Christ and his commandments. Because they say they love him, but they don't keep his commandments, they cannot deceive themselves by thinking they are Christians, by continuing to live in unbelief. Thus, no sacraments, no confirming of faith, and the closing of heaven against them. But when by the grace of God someone does repent, and the seriousness of their sin strikes them by the work of the Holy Spirit, and they say they're sorry to God, they say they're sorry to the church, and they show a sincere change of heart and life, we must take them back. No matter how horrible the sin, no matter what it has been, no matter what they have done to Christ, no matter what they have done to the church, no matter what they may have done to you personally, we must forgive. So that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him, and not just forgive, but comfort. If someone is repentant, we need to forgive. We need to comfort and strengthen them. Or this will happen. And maybe this is something you have felt personally. When someone you have sinned against refuses to forgive you, when they refuse to comfort you, when they refuse to restore the situation of love and fellowship you were in before, perhaps you have felt this. Lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. They're sorry for their sin. They want the relationship to be restored, but the other person won't forgive, and they won't comfort. And despair swallows them like a wave of the ocean. To a repentant sinner, even if it's repentant again for a sin they needed to be disciplined for, must be once again restored to the fold, shown love, comfort, and support, lest they be given much or be given over to overmuch sorrow. He says further, wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. You forgive and profess your love again, that the body of Christ would once again be whole. But it is not only based on personal experience and the right concluding the process of discipline, ending in acceptance and restoration. It is, secondly, to keep the devil at bay, to be aware of the devil's devices. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, speaking of the need to forgive and restore and comfort and love this one that has come back, he says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. When someone who is sinning is not handed over to the devil, that is of the devil. Church discipline must be consistently done for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ's command. But at the same time, when church discipline with the blessing of the Spirit has done its work, but the person is not restored, that is of the devil. And he will use that to cause division and damage to the kingdom of Christ. That allows him to get an advantage over the church. And is that not always the case? When in any way, we do not heed the command of Christ. If in any way, in the preaching of the gospel, the declaration of its promise, and the seriousness of its warning, the right administration of discipline, if it is not done on biblical grounds, if it is not treated with the seriousness it should for the purpose with which it is given for restoration, when we deny his commands in that area, in both cases, the opening of heaven and the closing of heaven, we mangle. When we do not honor his command. Boys and girls, when your mom and dad punish you, whether they give you a time out, whether they tell you you have to say you're sorry, whether there's some other discipline being done, how should you receive your mom and dad's discipline? Openly, honestly, not only doing what they tell you to do, but saying you're sorry for what you did wrong. That's what your mom and dad are aiming at. That's what God is aiming at in church discipline too. To change your behavior. To restore you. But just like in our homes, where mom and dad make the rules based on God's word, and mom and dad must punish you according to the rules of the house that are based on God's word. So in the church, Christ commands that heaven be opened unto sinners, and Christ commands that heaven be closed unto sinners. Through the preaching of the word, if they would reject his son, heaven closed, but a blessing and a marvelous opening if by the grace of God they come. And a fearful closing of heaven as discipline is worked if they will not repent. And a glorious opening of it, as it were, again to those who do by the grace of God repent. And behind it all is our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Son of Man. He who gave his life for sinners. He who gave his life for his church. He who is building his bride on the glorious confession and testimony of Peter and the disciples. Who's building his church on himself. Congregation, when the preaching of God's word is being declared by promise or warning, come to him in it. Hear his voice through it. Find your comfort once again. Find your salvation for the first time. And when discipline is being exercised, if the Lord would not spare us, submit to it and repent and once again be restored to fellowship. Or be warned, you will be judged by the command of your Lord, and heaven will be closed to you. But our comfort and our hope in however the Lord does his glorious and marvelous work is that it is Jesus Christ with whom we deal, and it is the command of our risen Lord and Savior is the basis on which we must do all things. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the preaching of the gospel and church discipline. And grant, Lord, that we would not only as a church hold fast the word of God and its proclamation of promise and warning and in the faithful administration of discipline, but also personally from our hearts, Lord, let us be people that show grace and forgive one another. Let us be people who accept one another upon the repentance of our sins and offer that forgiveness. Forgive us, Lord, if we have been shallow, if we have harbored hardness of heart or allowed a root of bitterness to spring up. Rather, Lord, help us to forgive and to be forgiving. And let us, Lord, console and encourage one another, especially when thy Spirit has shown us and taught us the horrors of our own sin. Lord Jesus, we pray these things and ask them in thy name and for thy sake. Amen.